turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and from verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and from verse 13. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Norman to lead us in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, from verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God, and we look at verse 13 and 14 this evening. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And our theme is, death is not the end. Death is not the end. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, now turns to the doctrine of the glorious resurrection of the redeemed. He had been exhorting to holiness of life, and the hope of glory is an essential element in motivating us to holiness. The Christian looks forward to being with Christ and to being like Christ. Therefore, he desires to be like Christ now, knowing that he will be perfectly conformed to his holiness in the world to come. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whoso hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If we long to be with him and to be like him, and he is holy, then we long to be holy in heaven, we will be longing after holiness on earth. And so the hope of glory is part of the godly motivation to mortify sin and to pursue holiness in this present life. But also, it seems there was much confusion on this subject of Christ's return in the Thessalonian church, and even on the question of what was to happen to departed believers when that return took place. What precisely the confusion was is not clear, but evidently there was need of strengthening the Thessalonians in the knowledge of the truth of the glorious resurrection of those who die in the Lord. Perhaps their tendency to believe that Christ's return was to happen very soon, and that becomes evident especially in 2 Thessalonians, perhaps that was partly to do with unclear views of what happens to those who die before the return of Christ. You see there in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. There may have been some uncertainty, a lack of clarity as to whether those who died before the return of Christ were in some way disadvantaged over those who would be alive at his coming. But his dealings with the Thessalonians, the comparative mildness compared with the severity of his admonitions to the Corinthians suggests that whatever the confusion was, the Thessalonians were not in danger of denying the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Earlier than the part that we read, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, we read, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, I say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he that raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now there it's quite evident that when the apostle was tackling this error, that there was no resurrection of the body, that he deals with it as something that is vital to the very heart of the gospel. Likewise in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, speaking of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So the mildness of the terms in which he speaks to the Thessalonians, compared with Corinthians and the reference to these men when he's writing to Timothy, indicates that there was confusion and uncertainty, but something less ominous than the blatant denial in these other cases. At any rate, the apostle, though not dealing with the resurrection in general, makes clear the outcome for the children of God. First of all, consider, ignorance of truth is bad. Ignorance of truth is bad. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. To be ignorant of the truth of God is a bad thing. It marred their comfort, verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." If they were ignorant of these things, they could not comfort one another. So to be ignorant and confused concerning what God has revealed about the resurrection of believers to glory was a bad thing. And ignorance is not bliss as far as the truth of God is concerned. We should seize hold of all the truth that God has revealed in his word. We should lay hold of it as one that findeth great spoil, as the joy and rejoicing of our hearts, and more than our necessary food. To glory in ignorance is to glory in our shame. It does not honor God to treat with indifference what he has graciously revealed in Holy Scripture, nor is it good for us. Multitudes of men and women never had a Bible. They lived out their days in this world without ever possessing a copy of the Word of God. That is not true for us. And if God has given us his Word, surely we ought to seize the opportunity and search the Scriptures and seek out the truth of God. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So don't be ignorant of the Word of God. Secondly, sleeping in Jesus. Sleeping in Jesus. Verse 13 says, "Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant, concerning them which are asleep. And then, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Why is it called sleeping? Why are the dead said to be sleeping? First of all, it refers to the state of the body, not the soul. The scriptures make it quite clear that after death, the soul is not asleep. Luke 16 and verse 22. Luke 16 verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. It is quite clear from this that neither the believing or unbelieving are in a state of unconsciousness after death. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 23:43, said to the thief who believed, who said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, the apostle desired rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Philippians 1 23, the apostle being in a strait betwixt two, says he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds the Jews that God had said he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's the God not of the dead, but of the living. So there is no soul sleep. But sleep is used to describe the body in its repose and rest. So in the Old Testament, when we read of the death of God's people, we're told they fell on asleep and such like terms. Or in John chapter 11 and verse 11, where Lazarus has died, John 11 verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So it refers to the state of the body, not the soul. And it indicates that it is a temporary state. It indicates that it is a temporary state. There shall be an awakening out of sleep. The Lord Jesus refers to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which in that case was to take place imminently, that he was to going to awake him out of sleep. And one of the reasons why the death of the body is likened to sleep is because it is not permanent. There will be a resurrection of the body. There will be an awakening out of the sleep of death. But then the apostle in verse 14 deliberately qualifies this sleeping as sleeping in Jesus, because he is speaking of resurrection to glory. What is it then to sleep in Jesus? It is to sleep still united to him even in death. At the death of a believer, The soul immediately goes to be with Christ, but the body sleeps in Him, sleeps in Christ. That is, it is still united to Christ. The body that is lowered into the grave is still part of Christ's redemptive purchased possession. It belongs to Him not only as Creator, but as Redeemer. He died not only that the souls of believers should go to be with Christ and glorified with Him, but that that body in the grave should in due time be raised to glory. Christ has redeemed His people in their entirety, in all that makes them what they are, that is, body and soul. And when Christ bore the guilt of sin, He was purchasing deliverance from sin and all its effects, including the effect of sin on the body. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are mortal because we are guilty. And Christ bearing the guilt of sin for His people in due time, in the application of redemption, will entail the resurrection of the body from the dead. And so 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, speaking of the abuse of the Lord's Supper, he says, "For this cause many are sickly among you, and many sleep." And in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 18, the apostle says, "If there is no resurrection, then those who sleep in Christ are perished." So sleeping is used to describe the state of the body after death. And sleeping in Jesus is the state of the body as still united to Christ and awaiting the resurrection of the dead to glory. Thirdly, the guarantee of Christ's death and resurrection. The guarantee of Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." When the apostle says, "For if we believe," he's saying, if we believe this, then we must believe this. That is to say, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we must also believe that them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. This tells us that what is true of Christ must be true ultimately of those who are united to Him. Christ died. They died in the Lord. They died in Him, united to Him, having been born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Him in this world. So He died. Now they have died. He rose from the dead. Then they must rise from the dead. Every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits of them that slept. Afterwards they that are His at His coming. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. And so Romans 8 and verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." If we are united to Christ, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, then that same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead must raise up our mortal bodies. They are mortal on account of sin, but they will be raised to immortality. Death is the last enemy. Not simply in the sense that facing death is the last trial of the Christian life. That is true, but that's not what is meant in 1 Corinthians 15 by death being the last enemy. It means that the reversal of death by the resurrection of the body is the final stage of the application of redemption to the elect of God when the physical consequences of sin are reversed. Christ bore the guilt of sin for the elect of God. He purchased for them all the blessings of salvation from sin. And in the application of redemption to the elect of God, it begins with effectual calling, when the Spirit of God renews the heart and makes a sinner willing to believe on Jesus Christ. And that brings the blessing of justification, deliverance from the guilt of sin. But that renewal by the Spirit, which enables a sinner and makes him willing to trust Christ, is also the beginning of sanctification, that is, of being delivered from the pollution and the practice of sin, a process which is completed when the soul goes to be in heaven at death. But deliverance from the bodily effects of sin, that takes place at the last day, where in the resurrection of the body. And that's why it's called the last enemy, because redemption applied reaches its completion with the resurrection of the body from the dead. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, of all whom the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. He's pointing to the, not merely to some, but to the ultimate goal of salvation, the ultimate stage in the application of redemption, that all who are given to him of the Father will be called, will be justified, will be sanctified, and even their bodies will be raised to glory. In other words, it will be completed. That's why Christ speaks at different times of the raising up at the last day, because that is the completion of the application of redemption to the elect of God. That's the final stage, the resurrection of the body. And that's why it's called, the death is called the last enemy. But then we're told that God will do it. We have this fascinating phrase, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now what does that mean? God will bring with him. God will do it. God will bring with Jesus those that sleep in Jesus. That's what it's saying. That God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in Jesus. What does that mean? Why does it refer to God? Obviously it's referring to God the Father. Who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead? Well, the Lord Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. But then we read in Romans 8:11 that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, raised up Jesus from the dead. But as to office, it was the Father, in the sense that the Father, acting as the judge of all, was the one who declared himself satisfied with the atoning work of his Son, and he raised up Jesus from the dead. So as to office, as to right, he raised up the Lord Jesus and appointed him as the mediator, and committed all judgment to the Son. And the Lord Jesus, when he comes in the glory of his Father, with the glory given to him by the Father as the appointed mediator. And he comes according to the will of the Father. And that's why it is said that God shall bring those who sleep in Jesus with him, because God will send his Son. Acts 3 and verse 20 tells us that. Acts 3 and verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Not that there is any reluctance or any conflict within the persons of the Godhead, not at all. But as to office, it is the Father who has ordained all that comes to pass, and the Father has given the elect to the Son to be their Redeemer, and the Father sent his Son to redeem them, and the Father raised him up, and the Father will send his Son, that every knee should bow to the glory of God the Father. And so God is said to send his Son. And then, back in chapter 3 and verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, we read, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So this is taking these things together. We have God sending his Son. He has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he sends his Son, he brings his Son, and he brings those that sleep in Jesus with him. He comes with his saints. They will come with Christ, in the sense that he will bring their blessed souls to be reunited with the resurrection body. So it is the Father's decree that his Son shall come, and the spirits of just men made perfect with him, and their bodies raised from the grave and reunited with their souls. And that, we believe, is the correct sense of even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. But then fourthly, how we should sorrow. How we should sorrow. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The apostle does not say that Christians should not sorrow at all over the death of other Christians. That would be stoicism, not Christianity. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. We are told of Stephen that devout men wept over him in Acts 8 and verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. We read of Joseph weeping over his father Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. And verse 33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face, and wept upon him, and kissed him. And the prospect of seeing the Apostle Paul no more in this world caused the people of God to weep in Acts 20 and verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. They accompanied him to the ship because they wanted to see him for as long as they could see him. Then in chapter 21 of Acts and verse 13, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. There is a legitimate sorrow at the thought of seeing the face of those whom we love no more in this world. But then we must sorrow biblically. How do we limit this sorrow to biblical, righteous, godly sorrow? Well, we are not to sorrow as others who have no hope. As others, or even as the rest, it could be read. The pagan world was a despairing world at death. What lay beyond was always very, at best, very mysterious and very undefined. It was sorrowful, or else the skeptical believed that death was the end. Christians must not sorrow in this way. They must sorrow as those who submit to God's providence in death, believing loved ones sleep in Jesus according to the will of God. As John Murray says, it's as if God puts them to sleep in Jesus. Like a mother putting a child to bed, he puts them to sleep in Jesus. God appoints the time of their death. And Christians must not quarrel with their Heavenly Father on this point. They must sorrow consistently with belief that death is not the end. They must sorrow in a manner consistent with belief that death is not the end. That godly loved ones are blessed now in the presence of Christ and will be raised to glory at the last day. In other words, there is a limitation on their sorrow, and that is the knowledge of the blessedness of the dead who die in the Lord and of the glory to be revealed at the last day. And they must sorrow consistently with the belief that the parting is temporary and not eternal. They must sorrow consistently with the belief that the parting is temporary and not eternal. The unconsolability of the ungodly arises in part from the belief that the separation will never really be reversed. But this is not the belief of Christians concerning other Christians. We shall meet at the right hand of God. And therefore, there must be a difference between the sorrow of the ungodly for the ungodly, because they believe that the separation will never be reversed, whereas the godly, in relation to the godly, believe that it shall be reversed. That must set a limit upon the grief of the godly. And they must sorrow consistently with the belief that God Himself is their chiefest joy. They must sorrow consistently with the belief that God Himself is their chiefest joy. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Sometimes misguided evangelists try to cajole unbelieving relatives of departed believers into professing faith on the basis that only if they are saved by Christ will they see their departed loved ones again. This, as a motivation for profession of faith, is wrong. And it's very obviously wrong. Our hope of heaven must rise above even the thought of seeing glorified loved ones again, because the chief joy of heaven is Christ Himself. And there is no true conversion if the profession of faith is simply out of a desire to see departed loved ones again. That is not repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If someone professes to be converted simply because they desire to see a godly mother, father, whatever, again, that is not true conversion, because there's been no change towards God. And where there is repentance toward God and true faith in Christ as a result of the renewing of the Holy Spirit, then the chief joy anticipated of heaven is to be with Christ. The prospect of being with others of God's people, of renewing fellowship with the saints of God we have known in this world, that is an additional joyful prospect. But the chief joy is the anticipation of being with Christ himself. And if that is absent, then it isn't the hope of heaven. Because heaven is where Christ is. Heaven is where the throne of God and the Lamb is to be found. And that's why, as we noted a little while ago, that's why Scripture speaks of heaven as where the Lord is, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. I shall behold thy face in righteousness, having a desire to be with Christ. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's the Lord himself that makes heaven to be heaven. And so the Christian's sorrow is limited in the case of other Christians who have died. It's limited by the knowledge that they are blessed in their death. Blessed, they join the blessed dead, the spirits of just men made perfect. It's limited by the fact that they know that the separation is temporary and not eternal. And it's limited even in the case of the unconverted by the knowledge that their chiefest joy in this world, the believer's chiefest joy in this world, and all the more in that which is to come, is Christ himself, who is the glory of heaven. The Lord then, in his word, does not tell us not to sorrow, but he does tell us how to sorrow. And in the case of believers who've gone before us, we must sorrow over temporary loss, and not as though it is irreversible. And we must sorrow in faith that them that sleep in Jesus, God shall bring with him. Amen. Norman would lead us.